Turn, please, to chapter 14. And the verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 22. Just in order that we'll get the setting in the background, we're not going into the verses that we've already discussed, but we need to go back this far to catch the theme of the passage. Judas, and that, of course, decided that his better name for us to use is Thaddeus, because otherwise we're liable to confuse him with Judas Iscariot. And John was anxious that we not do that, because he said, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, and I just always feel that's such an unfortunate word to describe the Holy Spirit, because, it almost sounds like some kind of a blanket that we use. And the truth is, it's inadequate. It doesn't really describe the tremendous ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word, as you know, and everyone who doesn't even know Greek knows that the word is paraclete. But I think that the most meaningful word for the Holy Spirit is the word advocate, and in particular, the word is used, and by the way, it's used in 1 John 2, verses, I think it's 1 and 2, same word. The word advocate is the best word, but it also means one who is representing and concerned about the interest of the person for whom he is an advocate. And this makes it very personal. So we read, but the advocate, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. Actually, there is so much in verses 25 through 27 that we have to take the time this morning in those two verses, and I think that you will understand why as we get into the message. And so after the interruption of Thaddeus' question, our Lord now comes back to the subject of the advocate. And he assures them that the coming of the Holy Spirit will compensate for his, or more than compensate, for his bodily absence. And so he says, these things have I spoken unto you, being present with you, but the advocate, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now notice, this is a specific promise to the disciples. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. The post-resurrection appearances of our Lord brought him back to them temporarily in a corporal, visible, tangible form, so that they were convinced beyond the shadow of any doubt of his continued existence, and furthermore, they were assured of their own personal resurrection. But his visible presence in their midst was but for a very, very short time, to be exact, 40 days. And the permanent ministry of the Holy Spirit was to make his presence felt and to make his counsel effective, as the book of Acts, for example, so gloriously demonstrates. Now, his promise was that when this wonderful, magnificent, beautiful person, the Holy Spirit, had come, they would be able to enter into a fuller meaning of himself and of his words. The Holy Spirit would be the adequate and accredited representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he would be a capable teacher and expositor. Now, these words were specifically addressed to the disciples, to that intimate group, and also to their responsibility. And so we have our Lord saying, He will teach you all things. Interestingly, here we have the masculine pronoun, and it cannot be applied to any but a real person. And even as the Son had made known the Father, so the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to His people. And just as the Son had glorified the Father, so now the Holy Spirit would glorify the Son. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ had supplied all the needs of His own during the days of His earthly ministry with them, henceforth an advocate should fully provide for them. And He would teach them, our Lord promised, all that was necessary for them to know for their spiritual well-being, and this particularly in connection with what He had already taught them. In other words, He would make clear to them all that was at this point not understood by them. So you see, by the Holy Spirit, the disciples were assured of the continuity of revelation. We often put it this way, and correctly so, that if we accept the teachings and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, interestingly, we must accept the entire revelation of God that we have in the canon of both the Old and the New Testament. Our Lord's endorsement of the entire Old Testament is, for example, seen in Luke 24, 27, where we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Then, as we go down to verse 44 in Luke 24, we read that our Lord said, "All things must be fulfilled," and listen carefully, "which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." We recall how He said on another occasion, in the volume of the book, and the only book to which He could possibly be making reference was the entire Old Testament, for at that time it was completed. In the volume of the book it is written of me. But interestingly, in verse 44 of Luke 24, our Lord, interestingly, divided the Scripture into the three parts that all of the rabbis and all of the Jewish scholars used as the division of the entire Old Testament. The law, that represented the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets, that would cover all of the books that we call prophetic and some that we call historical. And then the Psalms, that would be all the remaining books of the Old Testament, for they were included, not only the book of Psalms, but all of those who were psalmistry in nature. So our Lord takes each of these three recognized divisions of the Old Testament and He puts the stamp of His authority upon them. So, if we accept the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are driven to accept the entire Old Testament as an infallible revelation of God. Consider what our Lord said about the Old Testament in Matthew 5:18. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." And He said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law," which was the common name to describe the whole Old Testament, "till all be fulfilled." This is a very remarkable statement, because a jot, interestingly, is the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet. Interestingly, it's less than half the size of an apostrophe. And a tittle is a little horn that the Hebrews put over the consonants that they used, it would be comparable, for example, to the dot that we use over the letter I. Here our Lord makes the assertion that the law of Moses, as originally given, is absolutely infallible down to the smallest letter and part of a letter. By the way, I can't pass that without telling you this. It's so fascinating to me. Whenever any book of the Old Testament was copied by a scribe, the procedure in copying was almost unbelievable. And by the way, that's the reason that when the Isaiah scrolls were found, that they were exactly as the translators have given it to us, for example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, also very comparable to the translations of today with an exactness that is actually startling. And when we wonder why, in the copies that were made, there were not more errors, we have to understand what the process was. And believe me, it was some process. If a scribe was making a copy of one of the books, this is what he did. He took a bath. He put on fresh clothing. He got a fresh bottle of ink. He got a special pen that he used on the papyrus. And he copied, get this, one letter from his copy sheet. One letter. Then he went, he took a bath, took off his clothes first, of course, took a bath, threw away the ink, threw away the pen. After he had the bath, put on a new robe, got fresh ink, took the pen, copied the next letter. Took off his clothes, took a bath, threw the ink away, the whole bit. That was the routine. Why? Because the Word of God was considered to be so sacred that there was not to be the possibility of a single mistake. Now, errors may have crept into some of those original copies, but believe me, they are so few that it is a remarkable testimony to the way that God has preserved His Word through the centuries. The point we want to make at this moment is that our Lord implied by His words concerning till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Our Lord was saying that not only the words, but the very spelling of the original Hebrew manuscripts is of God and unchangeable. Now, despite some mistakes that copyists and translators might make, God has guaranteed that the basic doctrines of the Word of God will be perfectly preserved until all be fulfilled, until the ultimate purpose of His revelation has been fully realized. Ah, but you say, what about the New Testament? How could our Lord claim its inspiration and authority when one thing is true, that not any of the books were at that time in existence? The answer is by way of anticipation. And here we have it. He said, the Advocate, who is the Holy Spirit, notice the words, whom the Father will send in my name. Now notice very carefully, and he's talking to the disciples. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Thus our Lord put His stamp of authority not only upon the apostolic teachings as given by the Holy Spirit, but upon the apostolic recollection of what He Himself had said. In other words, the Holy Spirit would renew their memories so that the words our Lord had spoken while on earth would retain their accuracy and their vividness. Because the disciples were human, they might forget some of the things that Jesus said. Some of His words were undoubtedly repeated so that they would have remained in their memories. But other things He said, no less important, might well be overlooked and forgotten. Further, false or inadequate interpretation could rob the words of our Lord of their true meaning. And so it was the voice of the Holy Spirit alone that could stimulate the disciples' mind to recall exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said and explain what he said correctly. Calling to remembrance, however, implies learning, for men cannot remember what they never knew. Our Lord did not mean for a moment that the Holy Spirit would ever be a substitute for learning. In fact, the admonition that comes to you and to me in our day, in our time, is found in 2 Timothy 2:15, which says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And by the way, the more knowledgeable we are in the word of God, the more the Holy Spirit has that he can use. In other words, the more and the greater our knowledge of the word of God, the greater the potential possibilities of usefulness we have in our ministry and as the Holy Spirit makes us the channel and the vehicle of his purpose. Every one of us owe our Lord Jesus Christ our very best. Now, he expected that the disciples would pay close attention to his teachings so that the Spirit of God might direct the use of what they required. As we shall see a little later in John 16, verses 12 and 13, our Lord said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So you see, if we accept the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must accept the apostolic teaching, the New Testament writings, as given through the Holy Spirit and as containing, listen carefully, all the truth, and as containing more truth than our Lord taught while here on earth. Thus we see that our Lord Jesus placed the stamp of approval upon the New Testament as an infallible revelation, the apostolic teachings given by the Holy Spirit, and the apostolic recollection of what he taught. Two striking examples, by the way, of how the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the things that they should know are recorded in the Gospels. For example, in chapter 2, verse 22, we are told, "When therefore he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them." When did they remember it? After he had risen from the dead. Another example we find, by the way, in chapter 12. Verse 6, there we read, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." Now notice, "but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they," there's the word, "remembered they that these things were written of him." There's a group today that profess to accept only the words of Jesus. They call themselves Jesus only. They say, "We really don't care what Paul taught or what John or James or Jude or anyone else taught. We do not necessarily accept their authority. Let's go back to Christ, the original source of authority, and accept only what he taught." But when we accept Jesus only, when we do go back to Christ, we hear him say, "The writings of the apostles are a continuation of the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit has taught them all the truth. Listen to them." The promise of our Lord, I do believe, applies in a secondary sense and in a general way to all committed Christians. For certainly all of us have experienced times when God, by the Holy Spirit, brought to our remembrance some special portion of the Word of God that we needed at a particular moment. But God is not giving through anybody today any further revelation. Revelation is complete. Now, according to the promise of our Lord, the Holy Spirit was to assure the clarity of revelation. As we've suggested, much that our Lord said was obscure to his disciples at the time he spoke to them because they didn't have sufficient spiritual background. They didn't have what one of my professors used to call sufficient interpreting content of mind to understand his underlying thought. He did not bequeath to them, interestingly, a fixed system of propositions to be memorized in order to ensure their perception of his truth. Instead, he promised the presence of the active, living person of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would speak for him with convicting power. John spoke of this, interestingly, and as I was studying this, it intrigued me. If you'll turn to the Epistle of John and you'll look at 1 John for just a moment, 1 John 2:20, notice what the Word of God says. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know how much? All things. Now, will you turn to verse 27 of that same chapter? But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, I would also like you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 2. And with those two verses in mind, notice what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses, we'll just take verses 14 through 16. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Now, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, I want you to see something here. In other words, here we have the fact that the completeness of the teaching that God meant us to have is affirmed. It's affirmed because John says they who gave us the word had the anointing of the Holy One. We have it repeated twice. And as for you, the anointing which you have received abideth in him. And then we have the fact that the only one who can possibly reveal to us the truth is the one who has the mind of Christ. And these were those indeed. Now, the teaching of the Holy Spirit does produce a spiritual sensitivity that the world does not possess. I think that Dr. Barclay has something good to say on this. He says, to the end of the day, the Christian must be a learner. For to the end of the day, the Holy Spirit will be leading him deeper and deeper into the truth of God. There is never any time in life when the Christian can say that he knows the whole truth. There is never any excuse in the Christian faith for the closed or the shut mind. The Christian who feels that he has nothing more to learn is the Christian who has not even begun to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and what it means to the believer. Now, the Holy Spirit reminds us of what our Lord said in matters of belief. The Holy Spirit constantly brings back to us the things which our Lord said. And although it is our obligation to think, and believe me, that's what I hope you do, it is an obligation to think. As R.W. Stott says in his delightful book, we certainly don't need any mindless Christianity. In the emotional morass that we're in today, there is too much mindless Christianity. It's all shifted over to emotion. So use your brains. Use your mind. God means you to use it. That's what he gave it to you for. But at the same time, all of our conclusions must be measured and tested and brought to the judgment of what God says in his word. That is the ultimate authority and criteria of all truth. And there are no new revelations from God. If someday I'm no longer with you, and I was thinking about this morning, I can't think of anything that I would rather have you remember than this truth, that everything must be brought at last to the judgment of the Word of God. That's what decides the validity of anything and everything. So, it is not so much the truth that we have to discover, for our Lord has given us the revelation of his truth, but what we need to do is to discover the meaning of that truth and the application of that truth to our lives. And so it is the Holy Spirit who helps us to rightly divide the word of truth. Further, we know too that the Holy Spirit directs our lives in times of testing, in moments of trial and temptation. It is the beautiful, blessed person of the Holy Spirit who opens up his truth and makes his word clear and plain to our souls and who rescues us from defeat and sin. Now, it's worth noticing, and I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but it's worth noticing that without exception, the functions assigned to the Holy Spirit are elsewhere in the Gospels assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ. For as you know, there is a unity within the triunity of God that makes each belong to the other inseparably. And just in case you have any doubt about that, I'd like you to look at two or three scriptures very quickly. And the particular chapter we're in has this, of course, cited. When we read in verse 20 of chapter 14, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it means, as the apostle says, that Christ lives in us, and that's the hope of glory. By the way, we'll be getting to this, but turn to chapter 15 and notice how our Lord says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Then also, our Lord is the teacher, even as the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Because if you'll turn back to chapter 7, verse 14, you'll see that it tells us there in a very terse word that our Lord went to the temple and he taught. So he is the teacher. And by the way, we have this repeated once again in chapter 13, verse 13, when our Lord says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, you call me the ultimate authority in all things, and ye say, well, for so I am." Interestingly, too, that is, as the Holy Spirit witnesses, so our Lord Jesus Christ is witnessing. This we see, for example, in chapter 8, verse 14. "Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true, for I know from where I came and where I go, but ye cannot tell where I come and where I go." So it's interesting that all of the functions of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer, including the indwelling of the believer and the usefulness of the believer, are attributed also to the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us. And if we are also indwelt by the Lord Jesus, then we are also indwelt by the presence of the Father. And so we can very beautifully say that the triune God comes to make his home in the heart that is surrendered to him. Now, we move into such a glorious, wonderful truth. The legacy of peace, our Lord's greatest gift. I don't suppose there is anything in this world that men search for more frenetically and feverishly than peace. Most people are civil wars, victims of neurosis and psychosis and anxieties, victims of fear and guilt and frustration and despair. Sometimes it seems to me that the cooling apparatus on the human engine has literally failed. We have an epidemic, an endless spewing out of books on the subject of peace, peace of soul, peace of mind, no end to them. On the last page of his book, Peace with God, Billy Graham writes, "I know where I have come from, I know why I am here, I know where I am going, and I have peace in my heart." His peace floods my heart, overwhelms my soul. The storm was raging. The sea was beating against the rocks in huge, dashing waves. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. The wind was blowing. But a little bird was asleep in the crevice of a rock, its head serenely under its wing, sound asleep. That is peace, to be able to sleep in the middle of a storm. In Christ, we are relaxed, at peace, in the midst of the confusion, the bewilderments, and the perplexities of life. The storm rages, but our hearts are at rest. We've found peace at last. This has well been called our Lord's greatest gift to the believer. This is the sacred bestowment and divine legacy of our Lord for his own. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Notice the words, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now the word for peace that Jesus used was the word that men said to each other. And interestingly, they have not done away with this custom. If you've ever been in the Holy Land and you see Jews meeting each other, it's always with this greeting, Shalom, peace. Interestingly, the Greek greeting was the word charis, which is the word grace. Interesting word. But Jews always, when they met each other, said Shalom, and in Israel they do it today. When our Lord invaded this world, he was presented as the one who was to bring peace. The prophet Isaiah wrote in that great classic messianic promise of Isaiah 9, 6, 700 years before Jesus was ever born in that cave, Bethlehem. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Interestingly, when our Lord at last invaded the world in the tiny form of a baby, the celestial visitants said in Luke 2:14, glory to God on the highest and on earth peace toward men of goodwill. And yet we face the pathetic truth that after nearly 20 centuries of gospel preaching, this world knows less of peace than it has ever known. And our Lord made it very clear that such would be the case. Before he went away, he gave the reason. And he said to Israel in Luke 19:44, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation and the things that belong to thy peace. We can never forget the sad words of John 1:11 when John says he came unto his own and his own received him not. And then you remember when in Luke 19 he presents himself as their king. They say, we will not have this man to reign over us. In Pilate's judgment hall, he was rejected in this specific role, in this specific character, that of a king. We'll see it later in John 19, verse 15. Pilate asked, what shall I crucify your king? And we can never forget the reply. They replied, we have no king but Caesar. And how they have suffered under the Caesars ever since. And all because of that reprehensible mistake. Our Savior said before he went away in Matthew 10:34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And by the way, all through the Word of God, the sword is the scriptural symbol of judgment. That is, if a man does not receive him and the truth he revealed, which was to make men free, then they must remain in the chains of bondage to sin with all of its dreadful consequences. And because he knew men would reject him, the conflict between good and evil would go on in the world until at last he would return as the Sovereign and the Prince of Peace. Our Lord foresaw all of the scenes of strife and bloodshed, because you remember how when in Matthew 24 the disciples said to him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And they were looking for a specific sign. We remember that he said, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Interesting word, the birth pangs. And I believe he was saying the birth pangs of the new age. Luke tells us, interestingly, how the multitude sang as he rode into Jerusalem for the last time, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Notice the contrast. The celestial visitors said, "Peace on earth." The multitude, perhaps singing more than they understood, said, "Peace in heaven." He was going back to heaven, taking with him the peace that he would have so gladly shared with the people of the world, but they would not have him, and therefore they could not have that peace. And the reason that this world has been baptized in blood again and again in our generation, the reason it is now constantly threatened with thermonuclear holocaust and annihilation, is because the Prince of Peace has been rejected. And there will be no peace in this world among the nations until he comes, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:7, to establish justice and judgment in the earth. Henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But to his disciples, and to you and to me, those of us who trust him, he bequeathed his peace. And there's a double peace spoken of here. A peace left and a peace given. In the New Testament, it's interesting that once again in the accuracy of divine revelation, we see that peace is spoken of in a twofold sense. I want you to hear this. First of all, there is peace with God. Notice the word "with." Peace with God as signifying reconciliation, in contrast to separation and alienation. This is the peace that's referred to in Romans 5:1, where the apostle says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ." Twice in Isaiah, we read Isaiah 48:22, and again in chapter 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." Interestingly, this immediately follows God's controversy with idolatry, making it plain that there is no peace to those who put something else in place of the one true and living God. In the second place, Isaiah pictures the invasion of our world by the matchless Savior, coming as the servant of the Father to execute the plan of redemption. And he says in those unforgettable words of Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him." Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities," and notice, "the chastisement of our peace." In other words, the chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Thus Isaiah predicted that the only begotten Son of the Father was to be rejected by his own people. And he concluded that section of prophecy with the words, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." No peace. No peace for those who reject the matchless, peerless, regal Son of God who alone can bring peace. But though he was despised and rejected of men, he nevertheless went to Skull Hill to make atonement for sin. And there, as the prophecy had outlined so carefully, the chastisement needful to obtain our peace with God was placed upon him. As verse 6 tells us, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And by suffering the punishment of sin, which should have been yours and mine, by laying down his life, the perfect life, vicariously for us, he became the bridge of reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man. The apostle describes this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made, or that we might be declared righteous by God in him. The apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. This is undoubtedly what our Lord is referring to when he said, "Peace I leave with you." This is the peace that he could leave with us. He did not go back to heaven until he had settled the sin question, until he made it possible for man to be at peace with God. And that had to be only on one basis, a righteous basis. For remember, there cannot be peace from God apart from righteousness. In fact, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 32:17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be peace, quietness, and assurance forever." In that magnificent 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, our Lord is called the priest forever. And then I want you to get this, it's exciting. After the order of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The word Salem means peace. And the Spirit of God says in Hebrews 7:2, first being an interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, but no peace apart from righteousness. No way that we can be reconciled with God until we're declared righteous. For that reason, you and I as sinners could never make our peace with God. You ever heard that phrase? People ask somebody, "Have you made your peace with God?" You haven't got a ghost of a chance of ever making your peace with God. Way back in the Old Testament, God challenged man to make peace with him, but no man could do it. Well, why can't I make peace with God? Because I have no ability to put away my sin. No effort of mine could ever make satisfaction for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative, went to the cross and made peace. He made peace, Colossians 1:20, by the blood of his cross. In other words, he satisfied the sovereign justice of a holy God. In Zechariah 6:13, we read, "He shall be a priest upon his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both." That is, the covenant of peace is made between the Father and the Son. The Son took our place, your place, my place. He settled the sin question. He made peace for guilty, lost sinners. And everyone and anyone who will come to God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ is reconciled with God, is at peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This again, beloved, is positional truth. How do you get that peace? By accepting what Jesus Christ has done for you and no other way. That's what secures you in Christ. That's what clothes you with His righteousness. That's what makes you acceptable in the presence of God. That is your position before God. You are righteous because of what Christ has done for you and because His righteousness is imputed to you. We're told that on many of the islands in the South Pacific, there are still quite possibly Japanese soldiers who do not know the war is over. And they live constantly in fear and they've never surrendered. Recently, as you know, one of these men gave himself up after 30 years. Think of it. For all these years in his story, he eked out a meager existence, living more like an animal than a man, never realizing for a moment that the war was over, or that the peace treaty was signed 30 years ago on the battleship Missouri. Suffering from malnutrition and disease and fear, many of these poor, frightened fugitives have died, never having known that the war was ended and that they were free to go back to their homeland, free to go back into the arms of their loved ones. Think of it. These men have been living in unspeakable misery because they did not know that peace had been made between the United States and Japan for the past 30 years. Perhaps some of these poor, wretched soldiers haven't heard the gospel of peace yet. They're still hiding. Beloved, listen to me. Peace was made nearly 20 centuries ago between man and God. And myriads and millions today are dying under the guilt of sin. They're eking out a terrible existence of lostness and despair. They're living uncleansed, unforgiven, unsaved, unregenerate because they do not appreciate this peace. The work of redemption is a finished work. On the cross, our Lord cried, "Te Telestai," it is finished. What was finished? All that was necessary for us to have peace with God. The word "Te Telestai" can be quite properly translated in just one English word, done. Our peace with God was made. All we have to do is rest in what He has done. My, how terrible it would be if we had to keep ourselves saved every day, if we just had to make sure that everything was right so we wouldn't get lost. Oh, bless your heart, that's not what we have in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved because of what He has done. It's a finished work. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This, beloved, is a judicial peace. And this peace is the result of our Lord's great finished work of redemption. We could not do it and we cannot do it. He did it all. Now we come to God in whose name? Only one name where we can ever appear in the presence of God, and that's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot make our peace with God. Because there's no way that we can make atonement for our sins. He had to do it. Our peace with God is on the basis of what He has done for us. Oh my goodness, I just looked at the clock. The time's gone. I have to stop. What does 1 John 2:2 say? He is the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. This, beloved, is the peace that He left us. Can you say with the Apostle Paul this morning, "I thank God I am justified by faith and I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord spoke of another kind of peace. Next Lord's Day we'll talk about it. That was a peace given. A peace He left us. Another peace He gave us. And that's a subjective peace. That's the peace that the apostle talks about in Philippians 4:17, the peace of God which passes all understanding. This is experiential peace, and we'll be talking about that together next Lord's Day. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the truth that thou hast given to us. Know how wonderful it is to understand what we are because of thee, what our position is, sons and daughters of God, redeemed in the great, glorious, finished work of Calvary, clothed and garmented with thy pure, pristine righteousness, accepted in the Beloved. And oh, how we thank thee that thou didst reconcile us to the Father because of what thou hast done for us, becoming our perfect Savior. And now dismiss us to our classes.